Well, I have a question before we get into the text, and that is, did you as a kid growing up, did your family have a favorite board game or card game, a favorite game you like to play? And if you would, just raise your hand. I want to hear a few. Yeah, Miss Lori. You like Sorry, okay, where you land on Sorry and send them back. Okay, yeah. Well, Miss Hope, yeah.
Monopoly.
Monopoly, okay. Is she good at it, Mark?
No.
yeah, Bob.
Yahtzee.
Oh, Yahtzee. Oh, to get all five. And yeah, Yahtzee. Yeah, yeah. What, Miss Debbie? Clue. Oh, okay. Could you figure out who it was pretty quick? All right. Yeah, hand in the back, Miss Marilyn. Going to Jerusalem. Well, I've never played that one. That sounds really good. Yeah, Melinda. Dominoes. Okay, are you pretty good? Yes, yes. Yeah, Mr. Keith in the back there. Go ahead.
Chess.
Oh, man. Yes. Jacks. Oh, and get them in there. Michael, go ahead, little buddy. King of Tokyo. This sounds good. Well, all of you have some great games. You know, I think I've got some to play. Does the name Charles Darrow ring a bell to anybody? I've got a few, maybe not. Most not. I didn't know the name before I looked into this. He had a favorite board game, Brother Wes, and he liked playing it. His wife actually taught it to him. She had learned it from some friends. And this game he thought was really good. So he wanted to sell it as a game, and he went to Milton Bradley and pitched this game to him. They told him, there's no way that'll sell, and kicked him out. And so then he went to a rival, Parker Brothers, and they said, there's no way that game will sell, kicked him out. So he manufactured it out of his own home, you know, made the pieces himself and sold it that year through FAO Schwartz. This was the year 1934. Both the companies who had rejected him told him that this game was too complicated, too technical, and it took too long to play. Well, when they saw the sales at FAO Schwartz in 1935, Parker Brothers came back to Charles Darrow and said, we'd like to buy your Monopoly game. And since then, Parker Brothers has been selling what on the box says the world's most popular board game. This game, Monopoly, you know, is something, this is my favorite too, Hope. In fact, I liked it so much, I'd been married a whopping, I think, 6 months, and I said, Megan, let's play a board game. All the, you know, counselors tell you should date your wife, and this will just be fun. This will bring us closer together. Jared, this was a bad idea. Let me tell you what, I'm very competitive when it comes to board games, and I'm very, very competitive when it comes to Monopoly. In fact, my family won't play with me because I always win. And they said, this is not fun to play with you, Jared. You always win. Well, I like making deals. I like, you know, you give me this, I'll give you that, and back and forth. They're always in my favor. They think it's cheating. But if you agree to it, you know, it's not cheating. Well, my wife learned this about me, and she wouldn't make a single deal. And it's really hard to make deals if there's only two people playing and the other person won't make a deal. And so let me tell you, we only played for about 45 minutes and I was broken. She had won. And it was terrible. Oh, it was terrible. I hated it. So I don't play Monopoly with my wife anymore. She'll win every time. You know, the charge on this game says the world's most popular board game. So I looked that up. Apparently, it has sold some 275 million copies. Hasbro bought Parker Brothers, and that's what they boast on their website. It is sold in 111 countries, and it's been rewritten in 43 different languages. And as to the charge that it takes too long to play, well, Guinness says that the record is 70 straight days of playing Monopoly. So, you know, that maybe that's why they have a shorter version of the game. But, you know, it's interesting. I got this out, and I read the rules, which is probably good for the one who makes up his own rules to read the rules every now and again. But apparently, the object of the game is simply this. The object of the game is to become the wealthiest player through buying, renting, and selling property. And I thought, isn't that interesting? You know, the world's most popular board game is all about getting as much money as you possibly can at the expense of the people playing with you. You know, Solomon, the wise king, knew something of this. He may not have called it the game of Monopoly, but he knew how money can really grab a hold of our hearts. In fact, the passage that we're going to look at this morning in Proverbs 11, we're going to see this picture of a man who has a real tight grip around money, and how money in turn has a real tight grip around his heart. Then we're going to contrast that with the person who by God's grace has discovered what joy it is to have an open hand when it comes to money. So open your Bibles, if you would please, to Proverbs 11. In Proverbs 11, we're going to look at verses 23 to 30. And we're first going to see what is at stake when it comes to how we deal with money. What's at stake? And then we'll meet Mr. Tight Fist and Mr. Open Hand. If you would please stand with me, I'm going to read in Proverbs 11, starting in verse 23. And I'll read all the way to verse 30. It says this, "The desire of the righteous ends only in good, the expectation of the wicked in wrath. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. The people curse him who holds back grain, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells it. Whoever diligently seeks good seeks favor, but evil comes to him who searches for it. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Whoever troubles his own household will inherit the wind, and the fool will be servant to the wise of heart. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise." Father God, I pray that you bless this word to our hearts right now. Holy Spirit, you are the one who inspired this word, and you're also the one who can illuminate its meaning to us and make it stick with us in such a way that we delight in your word and to apply it to our lives. I pray for each of us here that we would draw closer to you during these next few minutes together. And it's in your name, Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen. Thank you. Go ahead and have a seat. So you look at this proverb here, and it starts in verse 23, setting the stakes very high. Look what it said. It said, "The desire of the righteous ends only in good." So he's going to start this passage off telling you what the end is for those who choose God's way. It ends only in good. And then he follows it up in verse 30 when he says, "The fruit of the righteous," the fruit of those who have chosen to follow God, "is a tree of life." And of course, that image of a tree of life comes all the way back in Genesis in the Garden of Eden. Remember, Adam was created to tend and to keep the garden, and it had lush trees for food, and it had the animals there, and it had two very special trees. One was the tree of life, and the other was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan in the form of a serpent, and they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one they were told not to eat from. And then God, in his grace and in his justice, punished them and separated them from the garden, in essence, cutting them off from the tree of life. And why I say that's his grace is because to take of the tree of life and live forever in a state of sin and hostility and judgment between Adam and God would have been much more like hell than heaven to live that way. So God cut them off. Now the rest of the story in Scripture unfolds, and then we have at the end in Revelation 22 a picture where the tree comes back. In Revelation 22, John's given this vision, and he sees the eternal city, the city where God dwells as king with us, his followers, one day. And part of the city is described as having a river flowing down the middle of it. And this is what it says in Revelation 22. It says, "On either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. At the end of the life we know now, the curse will be overturned. No longer will we be separated from God and separated from the tree of life if we have chosen to follow Christ. We will be reunited not only with our God and King, but with that tree of life, that image of eternal life where nothing can touch us. That is what Solomon says is at stake when it comes to how we use money. Now he paints an equally important picture, though horrifying, when he mentions those who choose to use this in an unrighteous way. Look back at verse 23. It says, "The expectation of the wicked ends only in wrath." Now that word wrath carries a lot of weight with it in Scripture. The wicked, those who choose to use this in a way that God is not honored, he said, only look forward to wrath. And David paints a very grim picture of the fate of this man, this woman, who used this to only edify and lift up themselves. David says this, "Your hand," this is speaking of God, "will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out all those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath." Now, we might listen to that and say, but I don't hate God. I'm not an enemy of God. This must be reserved for kind of the worst of the worst. But remember that the measure for righteousness, the measure for being right with God, isn't us. The measure is God himself. So God's righteousness is up here, and all of us, if we're being honest, would say, of course we fall short. Of course we are not perfect in righteousness. And then the measure of God's devotion to his own righteousness, we call that word holiness. Because you see, God is 100% devoted to his righteous character. He is holy. And we rightly praise him for that. The trouble is when a God who's 100% devoted to his own righteousness, a God who's entirely holy, comes up against somebody who is sinful. Because the right response of devoted to righteousness up against sin is wrath. Wrath. Eternal punishment for a crime committed against an eternal God. And that's the predicament we all find ourselves in naturally. We've all fallen short of God's righteous standard. And what we need is a wrath bearer, somebody who can take the brunt of that punishment for us and exhaust God's wrath against our sin. Jesus was the one appointed to play this role of wrath bearer, and he was afraid of what it would mean to bear the cup of his Father's wrath. Remember, the night before Jesus would go to the cross, he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, make this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus knew well enough to fear the Father's wrath against sin. And yet, Jesus went to the cross, obedient to the Father to the end, and took on himself that which we would never be able to pay. Paul, reflecting on this, says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." This is what Jesus accomplished for us, so that now we could divide humanity into two categories. And this is how the Bible divides it: those who are in Christ and those who are not. Those who are in Christ have been justified and look forward to eternal life with God because there's no more wrath to fall on them. Those who are not in Christ, sadly, are still under the wrath of God. This is exactly what John says at the end of John 3. It says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And there's a tie in that verse between believe and obey. You see that? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. It's not whoever obeys the Son has eternal life, because it doesn't start with obedience, it starts with belief. It starts with admitting that we have been disobedient and cannot obey in our own strength. It says, we believe Jesus bore the wrath for the sin. He took the punishment I deserve. And then God in his goodness gives us a new heart, a heart that progressively wants to obey the Son. That's why the author can say, whoever does not obey the Son must not have come to a point who believes in the Son, must not have been given the new heart, must not have received Christ. Those of us who are in Christ will, by God's grace, God's mercy, and the Holy Spirit in us, show it over time. We will obey. Not perfectly, oh my goodness, no, but we will do it. And so what is at stake then with this whole thing that we look at, this money thing that God gives us, is eternity. What we do with our money either shows that we are on the path of righteousness that ends in goodness, ends with that tree of life, or it shows that we are on the path of wickedness that ends in wrath. What we do with our money is a very clear window to our hearts. So then let's look at these two paths, these two options. Let's look first at a man whose life is defined by greed and stinginess, a man we'll call Mr. Tight Fist. Solomon paints this picture of him with several descriptions. Look at verse 24 first. It says of Mr. Tight Fist that this is one who withholds what he should give. And then it also says in verse 26, he's one who holds back grain, and so the people curse him. Now, the word that we use for this in English is stingy. Stingy. Stingy in the old King James, you could look in there, it says one with an evil eye. Stingy in old Webster's, another synonym for it was tight-fisted. And it really is that image. It's an image of one who holds on to his money so that if anybody by any chance gets it, you have to pry it out of there to get it to come. That's what it means to be stingy or tight-fisted. It's somebody who sees that opportunity to give but doesn't do it. Solomon warned against eating with a person like this. He said, "Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies, for he is like one who is inwardly calculating. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsels that you have eaten and waste your pleasant words." There's a movie made from a famous book. The book series is called Lord of the Rings. The first book is Fellowship of the Ring. And there's a creature in this story that J.R.R. Tolkien invents called Gollum. He once was a hobbit, but he has spent some 500 years in possession of this one golden ring, and it has consumed him. And Gollum delights, it seems, in little more than grasping this ring and stroking it and saying, "My precious, this is his one ring." And what the picture is of somebody who is so consumed with this golden ring that not only has he got a tight grip on it, it's got a tight grip on him. And it seems that whoever picks up this ring eventually starts to fall to the same fate. I think Tolkien was onto something as he painted this picture of one with a tight fist. And today we see this, I think, sometimes even in our own lives, when there's an opportunity to give, and right away we think of some good excuses not to. You know, well, the church has plenty of money. Why should I give my money to that? Or, well, okay, so they need something to eat, but shouldn't they go get a job? I mean, I can't feed everybody. God, you can provide food for them. You don't need me. You don't need my money. And you know, I say this because honestly, this is what I've seen in myself, is if really quick, when I see an opportunity to give, I come up with an excuse right then and there. It doesn't say a whole lot about the opportunity. It says a whole lot about my heart. Why am I so quick to come up with an excuse? Probably because I don't really like letting go. Solomon also says that this Mr. Tightfist trusts in his riches. Did you see that in verse 28? Whoever trusts in his riches will fall. And then he says that this Mr. Tightfist troubles his own household. This idea of trusting in riches to the point that it troubles our household, we use the word in English, greed, or being greedy. So if stingy is clinging tight to your money so that it's really hard to let it go, then greedy is clawing for more money and more and more and more so that your life's ambition is to get so that you have more. This is the image of tight fist, stinginess, and greed. And Solomon warns that greed is almost a direct contrast to trusting in God. Proverbs 28:25, he says this, "A greedy man stirs up strife, but the one who trusts in the Lord will be enriched." The contrast between greed and trust. He also says that greed will lead us to a point where we'll do whatever it takes to get more, even if it brings trouble on our house. This is what he says in Proverbs 15:27. "Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live." Now, in the Bible, there's probably one man who stands out as perhaps the most wicked of all time, the most illustrious traitor to ever live, and that man is Judas Iscariot. Judas, the false disciple who lived for years with Jesus and then had the audacity to betray him. And Jesus, I think, both in conviction and in perhaps even a little bit of incredulity, looks at Judas on the night that he's betrayed and says, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Has your heart gotten that cold to me that you would betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Wouldn't it be interesting if we could look into Judas's heart and find out what went on that could lead him to do such evil, to be so cold, so hard-hearted? And the truth is, to some degree, we can, because the Bible reveals to some degree what was going on. John reflected on Judas, and he tells a story only 6 days before Jesus would die as the Passover lamb. And he says that in this story, Jesus and the followers were at the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Lazarus, you know, was the one that Jesus had brought back from the dead. And they're there at this house, and Mary, in this extravagant display of worship, goes and grabs a flask of precious perfume and breaks it open. Probably because, you know, like perfume today, if she were to dab it, it would come out in just little drops because it was so expensive. She breaks it wide open and anoints his feet with this perfume. And Judas says what seems to be rather, you know, astute, rather financially credible when he says, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" It's maybe $25,000 worth of perfume just wasted in his mind on Jesus' feet. But you see, John, reflecting later, knows that he was not speaking out of concern for the poor. And so John says, "Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." Apparently, this was the last straw for Judas, because either the next day or the day after, Judas goes to the chief priests and he has one request before he betrays Jesus. He says to him point blank, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" The picture painted in Scripture is that Judas was a man who would do anything for the almighty dollar. Why did Judas betray Jesus? Because he was greedy, and he loved money more than he loved the Savior. So if you are one who struggles with this idea of stinginess, gripping this too tight, or greed, wanting more and more and more for yourself, then I think we need to learn from Judas' example, and there's really only one avenue to go down, and that is repentance. understand that this is a deep sin of the heart, and it needs to be turned away from and given to God. Judas is also pretty scary, I think, because of how close he was to Jesus. I mean, he stands as a warning throughout history that just being close to Jesus isn't enough. Just coming to church, just showing up, just reading your Bible won't guarantee that it doesn't end the way it did for Judas. There must be a change of heart. David says that greed can indeed reveal a heart that doesn't even believe in God, a heart that is an atheistic heart. He says this, "The wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." So we've met Mr. Tightfist, and you know, if we were honest, we probably all have struggled not to be him at one point. What gift does God give us to fight our own heart becoming so hard, becoming the tight-fisted heart? He gives us the gift of giving. Look, we're going to meet Mr. Open Hand now. This is the wonderful contrast. Mr. Open Hand is described in verse 24 as one who gives freely. In verse 25 as one who waters. And in verse 26 as one who sells grain. So this Mr. Open Hand, Solomon uses an image of a farmer. It's an image of a farmer first with a bag full of seed, and across his whole field, he is liberally scattering seed everywhere. Every square inch of that land God has given him, he is scattering that seed. And then he is watering every single place where it has been scattered. He's watering freely on everything. And then when he gets the crop and he's got it, he doesn't wait until calamity comes. People are desperate for the corn he has to see those prices skyrocket and exploit the poor. No, he sells it. He sells it right away, and people bless his name for it. In fact, Solomon reflects on this idea of being generous with what we have to the poor, and says that it's a way that we worship our Creator. In Proverbs 14:31, he says, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him." I want you to imagine a picture with me of generosity. Imagine being around a people who were consumed with humility, consumed with generosity. Everything they had, they would freely give. A whole people that would give you the shirt off their back. It didn't matter where it came from. There was no bickering over whose it was. It just, when there was a need, man, it was met. And people gave generously. This kind of sounds like a picture of heaven, doesn't it? Sounds wonderful. Well, it was also apparently a picture of the church. The church, the New Testament church, evidenced the presence of the Holy Spirit among them in part with how generous they were with what they had. This is what Luke records for us in Acts 2 of the New Testament church. It says, "They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they had people over and shared meals together. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people." People noticed when a community lived with generosity. "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Apparently it was pretty compelling then when they told them, "God will change your life if you'll give it to him." And people day by day came to know the Lord. Those with a generous heart, those whose life could be called, you know, Mr. Open Hand, they don't see money as the end. They don't see, you know, when somebody says, "I have a need," or when the church says there's a need for giving, they don't see that as a distraction to this. They see money as a means, and opportunities to give is the end. They understand that the reason God gives money in part is so we can be generous, So that we can enjoy what it feels like to give to somebody when they're hurting, to provide for somebody when they are down and out, when that bill can't be met, or when the pastor stands up here and says, we're going to go to McDermott and we want to see kids there get saved. They understand the joy at having worked hard, been diligent, and have some money now that they can give. God wants all of us to experience what it's like to be able to say, you know, by God's grace here, and it just feels good. He wants us to have that. That's part of the abundant life that he has for us. So if when it comes to giving, you find yourself asking, God, how much do I have to give? That's a bad sign. That's a bad sign. But if you find yourself, when it comes to money, saying, God, how much can I give? That's a really good sign. This passage ends with a very fascinating verse. It says at the end of verse 30, whoever captures souls is wise. That word captures simply means to take. It's the word used over and over again in Leviticus. Take the blood from this sacrifice and sprinkle it over here. Take this utensil and put it over here. It is exactly what we mean it as. Take this, take that. And it also has the nuance of take to yourself. In other words, acquire for yourself. Go and buy something. Now, this says buy souls, buy the whole life of a person. And it doesn't mean that the more money we have, literally that we can purchase souls. Because a soul costs too much. There's only one way to buy a soul, and it was with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way to buy a soul out of condemnation and wrath. But what it is saying, and Solomon, being wise, knew this, use the earthly money that God has entrusted to you for heavenly and eternal gain. Get a new economy in mind. This is just stuff. But this, one day we will stand and be able to see what it is when we give a little and God uses it to change a life forever. And we will not regret any of this that we gave to see somebody come to know Jesus Christ as the Savior and Lord that he is. That's what Solomon means by whoever captures souls is wise. Well, I think there's only one question then that remains, and that is, well, has God given us enough to be generous with? I mean, maybe we're living paycheck to paycheck. How do we be generous with that? We've talked in this series through some good financial principles that we need to be diligent with the money. We need not to be lazy. We need to save. We need to not be a slave to the lender. But at the end of the day, has God given us enough money so that we can be generous? Well, I did some research, and I found some interesting statistics on the middle class. The middle class. Worldwide, did you know the middle class makes about $1,480 a month, or roughly $18,000 a year? That's middle class in the world in which we live. In the United States, of course, we fare a little better. Middle class in the United States is approximately $56,421 a year. So whereas the rest of the world, 124 countries in fact, have an average income of less than $20,000 a year, we rank as country number 11, the most wealthy people in the world. Now, in Reno, Nevada, we're a little bit less. We're at $47,814. That's an middle class average salary. But how about Haiti? You know, in Haiti, the middle class make about $1,800 a year. Middle class, not the poor, the middle class. That comes out to $150 a month, or about $5 a day. Imagine feeding a family with $150 in a month. How about the Congo, one of the poorest countries on the planet? Middle class is $750 a year. A year, $63 a month, or about $2 a day. So what the point is that while we may here in Reno not feel like middle class, not feel like overly wealthy, compared to the rest of the world, we are as wealthy as they could possibly imagine. And Paul has a message to his understudy in the faith, Timothy, about rich Christians. This is what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Do you want to be rich? Do you want to have that abundant life that Jesus talks about? Apparently, if we want to be rich forever, we get a view that is much higher than this, and we hold out for eternity, and we show that in part by being rich in giving, by being people who are generous. We take a note from God himself, who gave the most generous gift ever. Because see, he loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son, so that ever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Now, some of you may have listened to this message this morning, and this is offensive. I mean, who are you to tell me what to do with my money? You know, whatever it is. And all I can say to you, if you've never come to a point where you've given your life to Christ, then you've never received of God's generosity in the way that he would love to give to you first. And it's very simple. You know, we talk about this God of wrath and justice. He's also the God of grace, who sent his own son so that his son would stand in the place that we would not have to. That is, bearing God's condemnation and wrath, dying for our sins on the cross. What we do to receive of that gracious gift is we stop trying to earn it, and we come simply and humbly turning from our sins in him in dependence. God, I'm sorry for my sins. I'm really sorry. Please forgive me. I believe fully in Jesus Christ as the Savior and Lord that he is. Forgive me and be the Lord and Savior of my life. That's it. It's not a magic prayer. You could pray it every day of your life for 1,000 years and it not do a thing. It's between you and God, and it's a matter of the heart. If you want, though, to have somebody pray with you, when the music starts here in just a minute, when Brother Fletcher comes up here, simply come forward. We would love the privilege to pray with you and be there when God changes your heart. Now, for many Christians, if you're like me, you know, I got to be honest, this is really hard to preach this message, because I saw myself a lot in Mr. Tightfist. Very practical. I was an engineer before God called me in the ministry. And you know, I don't like wasting money. And that's a good thing. But it's also very close to becoming Mr. Tightfist, because I don't like wasting money. It can become, I don't like spending it at all. I don't like giving it to nobody. I like holding to this as tight as I can. And so God's had to do a work on my heart in thinking about this. This isn't mine. And this is for far more than what I typically use it for. This is his. And he says, why don't you trust me and see what I can do if you become generous. As Brother Wes comes here in a minute, I challenge everybody to do some business with God. Why don't you ask him to give you a generous heart? Why don't you ask him to give to God his full tithe? And then give above and beyond an offering and see if he doesn't pour out rich heavenly blessings on your life. See if it doesn't make you the Mr. Open Hand who has the joy of giving. Would you pray with me? Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it penetrates deep into our hearts and shows us what's there. I thank you that it shows us that there's one hero and his name is Jesus Christ, and shows us the way to everlasting life through faith in him. And then God, I thank you that you reveal to us the way of life now begins with simple and faith-fueled obedience. That from the faith you've given us, we do what you say, trusting that you know best, even when it hurts. I have to pray, God, that you change my heart. Make me a generous man. Make me a man who looks at the finances in my family, knows that they're yours, and looks eagerly for ways to give. I pray that you do that not only in me, but in everyone here. Make us generous people, because we are people who believe in you. And I ask that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.